In our last four lessons concerning last things, we've understood a few things about the Christian life after death, and that is, after death, we all anticipate, the Christian's body returns to dust, but his or her undying soul is received immediately into paradise to be with Christ, where his or her spirit will have been made perfect, and where he or she will be at rest waiting for the full redemption of, I'll say their body, that's not the right pronoun, but you know what I mean. And then, when Christ returns, after Christ returns, in the end, at the last day, some Christians will be found alive at that time. And in their case, they shall not sleep the sleep of death, but shall be changed. And those Christians who had died shall be raised up with the same body, but with different qualities. Qualities like, as we learned last time in 1 Corinthians 15, glory and power and honor and immortality. And they will be resurrected and reunited to their bodies forever. And in the end, after the death day and the resurrection day, comes the judgment day. The third of the 3 days on our personal eschatology. We've made the observation previously, but it bears repeating. There are few truths in Scripture that cause our culture to laugh longer and louder. There are few truths that cause our culture to shake their head in disbelief and scoffing derision than the truth that, in the end, Jesus will return, and that there will be a judgment day. Our culture is rigid. Our culture is intolerant in its insistence that the day of judgment is a joke. It couldn't happen. It hasn't happened. It won't happen. Our culture asserts with deep, unyielding, religious certainty that there can't be a judgment day. To believe in an actual day of judgment where I stand before God to give account is, according to our culture, completely ridiculous. To believe such a thing is to abandon reason entirely. Our culture insists the truth of the matter is, if you really want to know, there is no God. Or, if there is a God, he's certainly not judgmental. Or if there is a God and he is judgmental, I don't want to have anything to do with him anyway. Those are the sorts of things, the blasphemous things that our culture would tell you. The truth is that there is no judgment day in the end. And in the end, we all decide what's best for us. There is no judgment day, so anything goes. Life is bad when moral distinctions are made. Life is good when people just mind their own business. If there is a heaven, it will be heaven because it's a no-judgment zone. I mean, these are, if you listen to your culture at all, the sorts of things that you must agree with. Such ideas are woven into the mindset of the masses. They define our culture. But they run counter to the teachings of Christ, who matters most. So, turn to Matthew 25, and we'll investigate some of the countercultural teaching of the Savior concerning the judgment day. Matthew 25, verse 31. You'll notice that the first word in the passage is a connector word but that connects our passage to that which precedes it, and that which precedes it are two parables, and they're two parables that are probably familiar to you, the parable of the 10 virgins, the parable of the talents, and in verses 31 and following that we'll consider, Jesus teaches about important events coming in the end, and we'll eventually return to the two parables that precede it by way of application. Listen to verses 31 through 33. It says, "But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne, and all the nations will gather before Him, and He will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left." Focusing first on verse 31, what will happen in the end? That's right, the Son of Man will come in His glory. That's right, and He will sit on His glorious throne. And notice when He does, when He comes and when He sits, it will be a glorious thing. The events that Jesus is describing here have to do with His glory. When Jesus comes again to judge, His glory will shine brightly. Piper neatly defines Christ's glory as the infinite beauty and greatness of His manifested perfection. The infinite beauty and greatness of His manifested perfection. Wonderful. Open another window, you'll be fine. His perfections will radiate in a beautiful and great way, in such a way that we will say, wow. In the end of the judgment, because of Jesus' glory, because of the infinite beauty and greatness that we will behold, we will be in breathless awe. He will come in judgment, and it will be glorious. This will be one of those Philippians 2, 9 through 11 moments when the name above every name moments, when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. There will be no ambiguity or uncertainty about it. Everyone will see Him as glorious. So in the end, when Jesus comes in glory with all the angels and sits on His glorious throne, who else will be gathered before Him? According to verse... That's right. The event that Jesus is describing includes all nations appearing before Him. It will be a universal gathering before the Lord Christ. All persons will be present. It will be all-inclusive. None will be absent. None will just phone it in on that day. None will play hooky. None will take a sick day. Nobody will find something else to do. All nations will be present with Him. Universal event. All will gather before Christ in the end when He comes in glory. Judgment will be a universal thing. And according to verses 32 and 33, when He comes in glory and sits on His glorious throne, He will make a separation. A separation of what kind? That's right. He will do it like a shepherd says, with sheep on His right and goats on His left. A separation will be made at that time. In the end, Jesus will make a distinction, dividing humanity into either of two groups. After Jesus separates them, there will be only two types of people in the world at that time. Sheep on His right, goats on His left. All other distinctions that exist between people won't matter quite as much as whether you are a sheep or whether you are a goat. Your size or color or race or other distinctions that you might make among people will still exist. They won't matter much. There will only be two groups that matter in that day. So Jesus introduces us to a future event when His glory will shine, when all people will be present, and when He will make a separation into either of two groups. And from the verses that follow, it will become clear that the separation made and the judgment rendered will be based upon an accounting He makes of the deeds of these two groups. So first, we hear about the accounting He makes of those on His right in verse 34. Then the king will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." First, He addresses the sheep on His right. And notice first of all that in verse 31, He's called the Son of Man. And what is He called here in verse 34? The King. And that's because He's both. He is the Son of Man and He is the King. And on this day, He is the Judge as well. And to the sheep on His right, King Jesus says what? That's right. Come and inherit. Jesus gives an inviting welcome. Come and inherit the kingdom. And what other name or description does He give here for the sheep on His right? And what else does He describe about the kingdom that they will inherit? What other name does He give to the sheep? That's right. Blessed ones. Good. Blessed of the Father. And what other description does He give of the kingdom that they are invited to inherit? That's right. A kingdom prepared for them before the foundation of the world. Note well, a hallmark of sheep as opposed to the goats is that they are those who are blessed of the Father. They are who they are because the Father chose to set His favor upon them and to bless them. And note as well that the kingdom that the sheep will inherit is a kingdom that has been prepared for them. Prepared for them by the Father. It was prepared for them by the sovereign decree of the Father before the foundation of the world. And I would suggest to you, even though Jesus doesn't add this detail, I think we can at least entertain the inference that this is a kingdom that they will inherit, not only prepared by the decree of the Father, but prepared by the obedient living, sacrificial dying, and victorious rising of the Son, that the Son was in the midst of bringing about as He spoke these words. Can you think of any other passages that make reference to a kingdom prepared by the Father before the foundation of the world, about being blessed for the sake of Jesus, just that has that similar ring, the blessing that the Christian will inherit, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, that sort of ring. Ephesians, that sort of ring. Yeah, it has that kind of Ephesians 1 ring to it. As long as we're chiming Ephesians 1, 3 through and following. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. I could keep reading another dozen verses or so, but you get the idea. Jesus is inviting the blessed ones on His right to come inherit the kingdom that had been prepared for them by the Father's decree, by the Son's achievement. Come inherit the blessing that God appointed for them. Jesus, in the end, will invite those on his right to come inherit a kingdom and a blessing prepared for them by the Father. And it's not payback for their performance. It's not payment for good behavior. It is a blessing prepared. It is something they will inherit because of the doing of the Father. It'll be something they inherit because of the achievement of the Son. They are invited to inherit a blessing prepared. They're not receiving payback for their good performance. Christ, in the end, will invite his own to enter into the full enjoyment of a blessing of mercy and grace that God previously planned and prepared for them. And in verses 35 through 36, he explains the judgment he will make in the end. He says, the basis upon which they are invited to come and inherit, we'll say. He says, "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Well, what did he recognize about them? He invites them to inherit, for, he explains why. "For I was, and you..." And he gives a list. I was what? Hungry and thirsty and a stranger and naked and sick. And you what? You gave me food. You gave me drink. You put clothes on me. You visited me. You came. Jesus recognized and took into account that when he was in need, they had a consistent pattern of offering kindness and help. But Jesus' approval of their kind actions leaves them scratching their head in puzzlement. Verses 37 through 40, "Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' And the king will answer and say to them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me.'" Well, what puzzles them they're scratching their head. He invites them to come and inherit. He says, "The reason I want you to come and inherit is when I was in need, you responded. I was hungry, you fed me. I was naked, you clothed me." They said, what puzzled them? Amy.
Jesus wasn't being literal, and they're trying to take it literally and say, "When did that happen?"
Okay, he wasn't being literal. He wasn't the hungry one. Okay, so there was more to it than they... Right, well, who was the hungry one if it wasn't Jesus? That's right, even the least of his brothers, the brothers of Jesus. It's not that they denied ever doing kindness to anyone. They just said, "We don't remember doing kindness to you. When did we see you in need? When did we see you hungry? When did we see you unclothed?" Jesus said, "When you did it, even to the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." In Jesus' accounting, he counts kindness done to his brothers, even the least of them, as kindness done directly to him. The kindness done by one Christian to another will be, it appears, counted by Christ as kindness done to him. The faithful discharge of Christian duty is the reason Jesus cites here as the reason he invites those on his right to come inherit the kingdom. These are acts that will probably never be heralded in, I was going to say, headlines of newspapers, but no one reads newspapers anymore. These would be acts that wouldn't be heralded on Yahoo News, but these common acts of kindness will receive great attention by Christ on that day when He sits on His glorious throne. According to the accounting that Christ will make, to the extent that we feed and give and visit and invite and clothe the brothers and sisters of Jesus, we do it to Him. And notice in verse 37, what other name does Jesus give for those on His right? We've noted that He made a separation of them as sheep from goats. We've noted that He's already called them blessed ones. What other name does He give for them here? The righteous ones. That's right. And I would suggest to you that He's recognizing about them an actual righteousness, a righteousness that is zealous for good deeds, a righteousness that shines in a way that may be observed in good works. But Jesus is not done. Listen to what He says to those on His left in verses 41 through 43. He says, then He will also say to those on His left, depart from Me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave Me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave Me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite Me in. Naked, and you did not clothe Me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit Me. So to those on His left, what name does He call them? What command does He give them? And for what reasons? What name? And it's not a term of endearment. Yeah, it's an awful name. Accursed ones. And what command does He give to them? Yeah, depart from Me into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And what reason does He give? For, that's right, a similar pattern. I was, and you did not. I was hungry, thirsty, a stranger, naked, and you gave Me nothing. You did not feed Me. You did not slake My thirst or clothe My nakedness or visit Me. Here is the worst possible moment in a person's personal eschatology. Nothing could be worse than to have Jesus call me accursed and to cast me off forever. To be directed by Jesus, the final judge, to depart into eternal fire would be immeasurably bad. It recalls Jesus' parable in Matthew 13, a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind, and when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach and sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad fish they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take the wicked from among the righteous and will cast them into the furnace of fire, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The wicked will be thrown away in the end, cast into fire and crying, and it will be awful. To be commanded by Christ to depart in the end will be the worst of all exclusions from the best of all beings. And notice the reason He gives. He doesn't cite gross moral failures. He doesn't cite blatant transgressions that probably would get attention in Yahoo News and our newspapers now. That's all they do seem to report. Rather, He cites rather ordinary failures and omissions of kindness to Him. and they too will be scratching their head and astonished in that day. Verse 44, then they themselves will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Such astonishment perhaps conveys a protest that they feel slighted and overlooked because they had some sense that they had been doing good on some level and even good for the sake of Jesus, but not according to the accounting of the judge. Jesus answers in 45 and 46, then he will answer them saying, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Jesus condemns the accursed ones because their actions do not extend in hard attitude or in actual helping to the least of his brethren, and so they failed to extend to Jesus. And with a great sense of finality, verse 36 concludes, the accursed ones will go into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Well, Jesus portrays rather vividly the judgment day when he will come in glory, when the righteous will enter their full enjoyment of a blessing prepared for them by the Father, and when the wicked will depart into punishment prepared. Let's just summarize some of the truths taught here. And they are, we've said them, but I'll just put them on the board for emphasis. Number one, the judgment will be universal. We have said that all nations will gather on that day. Every person will appear before Christ, the judge. Second, each person will come together to either of two results. There are either of two destinations or destinies on the day of judgment. The righteous shall go into eternal and everlasting life to receive fullness of joy and glory in the presence of the Lord, but the wicked shall be cast into everlasting torments and punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. For the righteous, salvation, this will be the salvation which according to Hebrews 9:27 they have been waiting for. It says, and inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment, so also Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time, not to bear sins, to those who eagerly wait for his salvation. Third, the judgment that Jesus renders, judgment will be according to, better fasten your seatbelts, deeds. All persons will give account to him of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and will receive according to what they've done. You will remember 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And there's Jesus' warning in Matthew 12:36. And I say to you that every careless word that man shall speak, they shall render account for in the day of judgment. Every careless word. So, and Jesus, fourth, the doctrine of the judgment day not only explains what will happen, the events on that day, it also explains to us the glory of God. And both the glory of God's mercy and grace in saving the righteous, but it also declares the glory of God's justice in the damnation of the reprobate who are wicked and disobedient. We see in the doctrine we've just taught that God is glorious in His mercy. God is also glorious in His judgment. But an objection might be raised that goes as follows. Dude, I'm fixing to faint when I read number 3 up there. Come on now. What are you talking about? I mean, the other ones I'm okay with, but number 3, come on. What are you? I distinctly heard you say that judgment will be according to deeds. I heard you say that all persons will give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and they will receive according to what they have done. You don't mean to suggest that we will be judged according to our deeds, do you? No, I don't mean to suggest it. I mean to say it outright, because that's what we've just learned from Jesus. And He emphasized the same point in John chapter 5, verses 25 through 29. So, just check that out. We'll read the 4 verses. This is John chapter 5, verses 25 through 29. Jesus speaking, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. For just as the Father has life in Himself, so He gave to the Son also to have life in Himself, and He gave Him authority to execute judgment, because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear His voice, and shall come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." And don't forget Romans chapter 2, verses 5 through 10. Just turn there right quick. The first book that Pastor preached through 24 years ago was 2 Peter. And I think the second book was probably Romans. And people at that time used to identify themselves as, "Well, I started coming to this church in about Romans 3. Or then I started coming to this church in Romans 11. They kind of identify their, you know, where they were. But nobody mentioned all the people that left during Romans 2. Because Pastor actually happened to teach what Paul teaches in verses 5 through 10. There were tape recorders and let's hear that again. Let's hear that sermon again. He didn't really say that, did he? Well, here's Paul before he teaches that salvation is by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, which he clearly will in the chapters that follow. He sets the table, reminding us of judgment, verses 5 through 10. "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor, immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. In the judgment, God will render to everyone according to their deeds." Well, the objection continues. Well, yeah, but what about Ephesians 2, 8 and 9? "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of deeds or works, that anyone should boast." Well, that's a very good question. And it helps us to emphasize a distinction. When we say someone is judged according to deeds, that is not the same thing as saying that a person is saved by the virtue or merits of his or her deeds. They are different statements. A person can be saved by the work of Christ alone and yet judged according to his deeds. When we affirm that that in the judgment a person will receive according to his deeds that they have done, we are identifying the basis upon which they will be judged, but we're not identifying the basis upon which they will be saved or lost. The deeds of a person will be accounted by Jesus in the judgment, but the deeds of the person do not justify or give a person reason to boast before God. In the judgment, Jesus will not count up our good deeds and calculate them carefully to see if we've done enough to make us righteous, because our deeds will not make us righteous, will not give us a righteous standing with God. Rather, he will account righteous deeds done as evidence of the reality of a saving work that he has done in a person. Jesus put it like this in Matthew 12:35. The good man out of his good treasure brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil. In the judgment day, Jesus is able to do this. Jesus will give an accounting of what a person has brought forth and will determine what that indicates about what's in his heart. In the judgment, those whom he calls righteous ones will have both a forensic courtroom righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus' doing accounted to them, and they will also have an actual and practical righteousness, their righteousness imparted to them because they've been enabled by God's grace, having been given the new birth and having died with Christ to their bondage to sin. The righteous ones are those who have been declared righteous by God for Jesus' sake, and they also behave righteously because of their union to Christ and new birth in him. Let me answer your question another way. The basis of a person's salvation is the deeds of Christ alone, and the basis of a person's judgment by Jesus in the last day will be the deeds of that person, whether they bear evidence of salvation by Christ alone. Okay, just check out John 3. John 3 will be our last passage, and then you'll have a chance to a quick trip through John 3. Everybody's been through John 3. John 3 has the brown patina imparted by countless thumb prints because of frequent visitation. John 3 is probably a browner page in your Bible than, say, some page in the book of Judges that you don't read very often. You know this one. There are two things that Jesus identifies in this chapter that must happen for a person to be saved. One of those necessities must happen in us, and one of those necessities must happen by us, we'll say. So in the first part of John 3, who does Jesus talk to? Nicodemus. And Nicodemus came at night and wanted to know, he didn't even get a chance to ask a question, and Jesus started answering them. But Jesus declared one of his musts to Nicodemus, a familiar must. You must what? Be born again. This is a must to be saved. Jesus says without it, you can't enter the kingdom. It's a must. It's a necessity. It's a work that God does in you by his, according to Jesus. The wind blows where it will, and so too the Spirit does in granting the new birth. Spirit grants the new birth, and it's a must in order to enter the kingdom. The second must is in one of the most familiar verses in the Bible, which is, does someone have a new ringtone? What is that? Are you playing music on your iPod? It's across the street. Okay. You're never quite sure these days. You hear music, you go, well, am I just hearing this? Okay. I'm back. All right. The second must is in one of the most familiar verses in the Bible, which is John 3:16. And what must is described there?
Believe.
You must believe. I must be born again, and I must believe in the Savior in order to be saved. We've learned this. We know this. It's true. And when Jesus renders judgment in the last day, the righteous sheep on his right hand, who he will invite to come and inherit the kingdom prepared for them, will be those who have been, by God's grace and Spirit, born again and who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what is necessary for someone to be saved, according to the teaching of Jesus. But the judge will make an accounting of their deeds in order to identify who's who. And listen to what Jesus says in the verses that follow the most familiar verse in the Bible, John 17:21. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in the light. The deeds and the practice of a person show whether or not God has worked in him to make him a lover of the light and a believer in the light. Deeds show whether God has brought about in a person, whether they're like cockroaches running from the light, or whether they have been granted a new heart, that they love the light, which is Christ, that they love and believe and follow the light. Deeds can tell that story. Jesus can judge by deeds whether that is true. Okay, your thoughts.
You mentioned Ephesians 2:8-9, salvation being a free grace gift from God, but right next to it you have verse 10, which brings the deeds right back, and that this free grace is expressed through us being his workmanship and carrying out good works that were created in Christ Jesus to do, which, like the kingdom, we were prepared beforehand for us.
Good. Exactly. Ephesians 2:10. Right after Ephesians 2:8-9. We are not saved by our works, but we've been saved that by God's grace we might do good works. All right. Charles.
With it at Revelation 20:12. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books.
All right, good. And Frank?
Yes, 1 Corinthians 6:1-3. Dare any of you have a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? In some way, we're going to be involved in the judgment as well.
Okay. And our lesson next week will consider some of the applications of the Day of Judgment. Since Jesus will judge, how should that affect our approach to living? Sean.
I think one thing that makes this passage kind of confusing, especially when you look at it by itself, is that the judgment of the deeds, which is correct, seems to be directly tied to either going into the kingdom or departing from Jesus. And so people, when they look at this by itself, might say, well, the judgment of the deeds is what determined that decision, and that's not really what's going on if you look at the Bible as a whole.
That's right, which is another lesson that you shouldn't just read one chapter of the Bible, that you should consider the whole counsel of God and understand the purpose for which Jesus was on his way to the cross. Good. Charles.
And these deeds are not ultimately ours anyway, lest we should boast. They really are stained with the righteous one.
Good. And there are clear clues from this passage, too, that the righteous ones are inheriting the blessing that's been prepared for them by the Father, not inheriting the blessing that they've earned as payback. All right, good students. Our Father, we thank you for a Savior. We thank you for a Savior who was lifted up to remove the guilt and offense of our sins. We thank you for a Savior who grants us a new heart and freedom from the domination of sin. We thank you for the inheritance that you've prepared for us by your mercy and grace. We pray that we'll see your glory more clearly and that we will be ambitious to please you by faith, knowing that we will appear before the judgment seat to give account. Pray that our worship will be pleasing to you, and we ask in Christ's name. Amen.